Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Let me pick up the reading at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight or direct your paths. That's again, look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can gather together on this special day with your special people and open up this special book. And we pray, Lord, that you would come and show your grace to us. We thank you for all of the mercies we have received, even as we reflect on this past week. We thank you that you are a God who loves to give good gifts to His children. But Lord, you know that we are always in need of daily grace, even hourly grace. And certainly, Lord, when we open up our Bibles, we don't want to depend upon the arm of flesh. So come and help us. You are called the Helper. Be our Helper tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He was the wisest man on planet Earth in his day. His name was King Solomon. And at the back end of that book of Ecclesiastes, he laments the fact that there are many books that have been written, but he says the writing of books is endless. Lots and lots of books. If you were to walk into a typical Christian bookstore or a typical pastor's study, you would find lots and lots of books. And you'd also find this, that there are lots of books on particular subjects. For example, the subject of marriage and the family, you would find a bazillion books on that subject. It's easy to understand why. We are living in a day when we are seeing the death of marriage, all kinds of attempts to obliterate the family. For the first time in Western civilization, questions are even being asked, what is a marriage or what is a family? So you can well appreciate why there are lots and lots of books about marriage and the family. But there's another place where you will see a plethora of books, an endless supply on the subject of guidance. Every year, publishers crank out books trying to help people understand or find God's plan for their lives. Is there a problem? Apparently so. Christians are confused. Very confused, it seems. Many are. If you were to sit down with five pastors and ask them to give their short version of the doctrine of guidance, I'm sure you would come up or hear a large range of difference of opinion on that subject. Kevin DeYoung, a book that I'm indebted to, he says more and more Christians are directionally challenged. We agonize over life's decisions. We can toss and turn and we can fret and fume. Who should I marry? Should I be a missionary? Should I go to Bible college? Should I buy a home? Should I leave my job? Should I start a new career? Should I join this church? Decisions, decisions, decisions. And oftentimes, Christians look like that proverbial dog chasing its tail. You can understand again why there are lots of books written on this particular subject. Christians need help. It's that simple. One of the reasons we struggle so much is because we do want to please God. But can we be sure that God will guide us? The simple answer is yes. And you could give a hearty amen to that if you understand your Bible and what it teaches. The Bible teaches that God is our guide. Psalm 23, that famous psalm, the most popular perhaps of all psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, and then he goes on to tell us, I shall not want. The very first thing is that he will lead me. He will guide me. And Jesus puts himself under that analogy of the good shepherd. He's the shepherd who will guide us. He sends the Spirit to guide us. John chapter 14, Romans 8 says, we are children of God if we are led by the Spirit. Who better to guide us, right, than God? If you know who this God is, you can be comforted. He possesses infinite wisdom, knowledge, power. He loves us and He wants what's best for us. And what kind of God would He be if He saved us and simply let us live lives and wander around aimlessly? He gives direction and purpose to our lives. That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. But tonight I want to come back to this subject of divine guidance and try to understand it better. Why is there so much anxiety, worry, even an obsession about finding God's will? Why has decision making become so difficult and perplexed, even at times upsetting? Well, let me suggest four problems. This isn't going to be positive, frankly. Four problems. Last sermon was pretty positive. This one isn't. Four problems we face as Christians when it comes to God's will. First of all, there's the problem understanding God's will. There's the problem of the human heart. There's the problem of too many choices. And there's a problem of worldly influence. Let's look at them. The problem with God's will. Now, when you hear that word, the will of God, what do you think of? What generally comes to mind? Well, typically what comes to mind, and at least it's, I think in the minds of most Christians, is those questions that I raised earlier. What job should I take? Or where should I live? Or what does God want me to do for the rest of my life? We want direction. We want to know God's secret will, or what has sometimes been called the hidden will of God, or it's also been called the will of direction. Here's what's so interesting. What does the Bible say about that? Not very much. Not a whole lot. That's part of the problem. And that explains why the will of God has become a rather confusing phrase in Christian vocabulary. It has become somewhat of a slippery term. I remember my father way back when, he used to take us fishing. We never caught very much, but when we did, it was kind of exciting. And to get the fish into the boat, that was the first task. And then once you got that fish in the boat, you had to get that hook out of its mouth. And if it was embedded in the back of the throat of that fish, I remember my father getting a pair of pliers to get that hook out. Plus, you had to deal with that flopping fish, settle it down, and then you had to hold it. It's a slippery creature. Well, the will of God is a rather slippery term. When people use it, we really should ask them, what do you mean? What do you mean? When you go to the Bible and look for that will, or that word will, you will find that it means different things. That word will can mean more than one thing in the Bible. That word will can be used to describe God's will of decree, or God's will of desire. I like those two terms. The will of decree, or the will of desire. When we speak of that will of decree, we're speaking of God's sovereign will, God's plan, God's purposes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll see how it's used in that very way. Here we learn that God has a plan from all eternity. It's immutable. It's fixed. It will never change. And here's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. He works all things. That's not verse 1. It's there in Ephesians 1. Forget the text exactly. What verse is that? Excuse me? Verse 11, that's true. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. His will. That's dealing with that decreed will of God. God has a definite plan. The gospel writer Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he mentions that whole matter of God's plan or foreknowledge with respect to the crucifixion of Jesus. That was part of God's plan, God's will. God's decree. And we know that God's decree or God's sovereign will doesn't just apply to the big things. It doesn't just apply to the great plan of salvation, but it also applies to our lives. One of the places in the Bible where the sovereignty of God is set forth in such a individual way, with such expression in terms of detail, is in the book of Genesis. You know whose life? Joseph. 30% of Genesis is about Joseph. And when you examine his life, you see detail after detail how God works in that man's life. You could go right back to his father Jacob and that romantic preference he had for Rachel, and that explains Jacob's favoritism for that son Joseph. That was part of God's plan. That was decreed. Part of his plan was to have his brothers, Joseph's brothers, hate him, and then to have Joseph possess that gift where he could interpret dreams. That was part of God's plan, part of his will of decree. You go on and on. Slave. He was a slave there in Egypt, and he works for that man named Potiphar. And you remember how he works for that man, and he brings him to prominence, and then God uses Potiphar's wife and her lustful desire and her lies to put Joseph in prison. That's part of his decree. You could go on and on, couldn't you, looking at the cupbearer and the baker and how God uses the failure of those Pharaoh's magicians and the cupbearer. Remember, in Joseph, 2 years after he got out of prison, all of that was part of God's plan, detail after detail. God's in control, isn't he, of everything? That's what we mean when we speak of the will of his decree. Nothing happens by chance. You're not here by chance. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps. We believe Romans 8, verse 28, right? That all things work out for our good because he loves us. So that's what that word will can mean. When you look at the Bible and how that word is used, the will, it also means the will of desire. You turn to Matthew chapter 7, you'll see how it's used in this way. Sometimes it's called the will of desire, depending upon who you read. They might call it the moral will or the revealed will. But Matthew chapter 7, it's used in that way. Jesus is bringing this sermon to a close. Here, Matthew 7, verse 22. He's warning of that great delusion or deception that will characterize many religious people on that judgment day, that final day. Verse 22 says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name, cast out demons in your name? Well, Jesus is going to say, well, no, I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. Workers of lawlessness. Well, what's the problem? Well, they weren't living according to God's revealed will. Verse 21, he defines what a true Christian is. Here's what a real disciple is. Here's how he lives. He does the will of my Father. That's the moral will, the revealed will. God wants us to live a holy life, and he reveals what that means, doesn't he, in terms of commandments and principles and examples. But the Bible speaks of these two different wills. So when you talk about God's will, that's really what should come to your mind if you're thinking biblically. But now when people talk about God's will, they generally talk about something different. They talk about this will of direction, or the individual specific will, or the hidden will of God, how it will apply to their lives. And they feel they have to discover that will. If they don't, they miss out. They're in trouble. They get scared. They get frightened. They're afraid they're going to miss that will. They're never going to discover that will. And they can look like a mouse in a labyrinth, running down one corridor after another, panic and bewilderment, not knowing what to do and where to go and what kind of decision to make. Now let me just make it clear. God is a personal God. And he loves his people. He's promised to guide his people like a father as a shepherd. And he has a specific plan for your life. And you can be assured as a Christian that God is working on all things for your good. But God doesn't want us to waste a lot of time worrying about his secret will for our lives. He just doesn't. trusting God's will of decree? Yes. That's something you must do. Obeying God's will of desire? Yes, of course. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. But too many Christians are obsessing about the wrong things rather than trusting God, obeying God with regard to His decreed will and His revealed will. They go looking for this specific will for their lives like pirates go looking for lost treasure. And they're paralyzed and obsessing about something that God never told us to fuss over. I'm not suggesting that God doesn't help us in our decision making. I'm not suggesting that there's not a place for wisdom and seeking wisdom. James tells us that. And to pray with respect to personal, private matters in our lives. We're encouraged to cast all our care upon the Lord. We are encouraged to acknowledge Him in all our ways. But here's how it works. If you are living in light of His revealed will, doing what He tells you to do, walking in obedience, if your value system is shaped by the Word of God, most of your decision making gets pretty simple. Jesus makes it pretty simple. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put me first. Get your priorities straight, and I'll take care of the rest. Did you know that our spiritual forefathers, whether the reformers, you want to refer to the Puritans, they rarely wrote or spoke about the problem of guidance. It's a modern day issue. Wasn't one in the past. You know why? Because they concentrated on the revealed will of God. That's what they did. Daily obedience, daily submission. Dr. Ferguson says, this is immensely important to learn as early as you can in the Christian life. Be obedient even when you do not know where obedience may lead you. It will guard you, protect you, always trust God's word and live by His command rather than by circumstances, providences, or opportunities alone. Here's what he says. Follows up with these words. The chief means for discovering the special personal will of God for our lives is by obedience to the revealed will. In simple terms, trust the shepherd, obey the shepherd. Trust the shepherd. And obey the shepherd. That's the key to discerning the will of God for your life. The problem of God's will, it requires we trust and obey. Second thing, brethren, why there's problems when we come to this whole matter of God's will is the problem of the human heart. We've all done it. I'm sure we know people who have done it when it comes to seeking God's will for their lives. Christians can do some pretty crazy things. And they're looking for answers. They go in a desperate search, get preoccupied with finding God's will for their lives, and they will subject themselves to erroneous and false methods. But one of the worst things that you can do when it comes to seeking to know God's will is to follow your heart. The Bible warns us, does it not, of not trusting your heart. Proverbs 3:5, lean not on your own understanding. Think of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Isn't that what got them in trouble? They followed their hearts. They stopped listening to the shepherd. God had revealed to them clearly what they were to do and what they were not to do, but they ate of that forbidden fruit. At some point in their thinking, they thought they were smarter than God. That's a false method. Now, you've heard it said. I'm sure maybe you've even said it yourself. Well, I have peace about it. I want to go here, and I have a desire, and God wouldn't give me that desire if He didn't want me to go. I'll give you one illustration. Jonah. Follow Jonah. That's right. The runaway prophet. You want to follow him? He's a bad example. God told him where? Go to Nineveh. That's the revealed will. Go to Nineveh. Preach the gospel. Preach repentance. He rebels. And he goes to Joppa. And it sure looked like God opened doors. He wanted to go there. Don't you think? Desire galore. Yeah, I want to be there. And he seemed to enjoy a measure of peace, because in that first chapter we find him at the bottom of that boat sleeping in the midst of the storm. It may be because he was physically exhausted. It could simply be that he's gotten away from his burden of responsibility. He felt relieved. But no question, he's in a backslidden condition and sleeping like a baby. Tremendous sense of peace. He followed his heart. No matter, brethren, what you might feel or how much peace you might have, your heart can betray you. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think one of the reasons why people today, at least, are so easily drawn into this subjective approach to guidance and feelings and following their heart is because it really makes it a lot easier. I don't have to think. It's like going to a fast food restaurant. Fast, easy. It doesn't demand wrestling in prayer. It doesn't demand that you think. David Murray puts it well in terms of guidance. Listen to what he says. When it comes to divine guidance, we will not always find a specific verse for a specific problem or need, but we will always find a principle or guideline which can apply to the situation. However, rigorous thoughts, I like that word, rigorous thoughts, and prayer are necessary. He says we must not just sit around waiting for a vision or a voice. We must read scriptures prayerfully, see the relevant principles, and by good, necessary consequence, he's quoting from the Shorter Catechism, apply them to our situation. For example, who am I going to marry? Can God guide you there? Of course He can. But not by a little whisper in your ear and say, marry Susan, or marry Jack. You'll never hear a voice. If you do, watch out. Trust your feelings. Well, I hope you have feelings. And nothing wrong with good feelings. They might be good feelings. When Paul tells Timothy about men who should get into the office of an elder, they have to have the desire. That's good. You should desire to be with that young lady or that young man. That's not wrong. But again, be careful. Marry only on the Lord. That's the principle. If you want more principles, just read Buddy Bauckham. What he must be to marry my daughter. No one qualifies. Another principle is seek counsel. Listen to Joshua Harris. This is in his second book, Boy Meets Girl. Young people, listen. I'm not getting paid by your parents for saying this, but you listen. This is what he says. We need our parents' wisdom. We need the support of our church. We need pastors to remind us of God's commands. We need Christian friends to comfort and encourage us. We need the perspective and wisdom of fellow believers of all ages as we walk the path to marriage. going back to that matter of feeling, relying on our feelings, or thinking of following your heart. What if Jesus did that? Would he have ever gone to the cross? There in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he feel like? Sorrow. He's overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. So grievous. He talks about, I'm sorrowing even unto death. Some think he was depressed. But if he's going to go to the cross, he has to run roughshod over his feeling. And he knew the Bible, didn't he? He knew Psalm 22 and he knew Isaiah 53. He knew that's what it meant to follow the will of God for his life. What are the problems when it comes to divine guidance? Well, problem of God's will, understanding it. The problem of the human heart. But there's another problem, and it's the problem of too many choices. We live in a very prosperous country. We enjoy wonderful freedoms. We have a plethora of choices in almost every realm of life. Think about it. Education, career, food. I just Googled how many restaurants in Canton on Ford Road. You know the number? 50. Just in Canton, on one road, that's Ford Road, 50 restaurants. Someone's written a book called The Paradox of Choice. He tells of going to a local, moderately sized grocery store. He found 285 varieties of cookies, 13 sport drinks, 65 box drinks, 85 kid juices, 75 iced teas, 95 types of chips and pretzels, 80 different types of pain relievers, 40 options for toothpaste, and 150 colors of lipstick. If you've ever gone shopping, my wife doesn't ask me to go shopping very often. She's afraid because I get paralyzed. She gives me a very short list, just two things. And get the color right and the size right. But how many people do you think just are paralyzed by standing in front of a grocery shelf? All the things that you can choose. You think of our grandfathers or our great-grandfathers when it came to restaurants, maybe they had one or two choices. When it came to careers, Dad was a farmer. I'm a farmer. Pretty simple. When it came to television channels, they didn't have 100. They had no TV. When it came to friends, I didn't have 100 on Facebook. I had two friends. What's the downside of all the choices? Well, it seems to me there's a lot of downside. We remain casual, never develop close, deep relationships, never commit, never stay in one place long enough, never really belong to a church where I can get involved at a deep, it's more like a social club. I have my name on the membership, but I sit on the periphery. It's far more comfortable. I got to keep my options open. Never get involved. What does it produce? Instability. Unpredictability. No long-term commitments. No long-term relationships. It militates against holiness. You might ask the question, are all your choices helping you? Is it helping you invest more in the kingdom of God? Or are you always looking for something better? So many choices when it comes to career and places to live and churches to attend. So when the opportunity comes or things get tough, I make a choice. I choose to leave. Is that how we're supposed to live? Is that picking up a cross? I thought trials made us tougher. Is that best for my family? Is that best for my soul? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Is God's glory my consuming passion? Am I putting Jesus first in my life? Why are Christians struggling when it comes to guidance or wise decision making? Well, it's a problem of God's will, not understanding God's will. It's a slippery term, it has been. The problem of the human heart, the problem of too many choices. But the fourth one here, brethren, and I stated it this way, wasn't quite happy with it, but the problem of worldly influence. Every one of us has been influenced by the world in which we live. I don't think we realize how much. It's hard to be immersed in a culture and a society like ours hourly, daily, and not be influenced by it. I think I've quoted this fellow before, but you know, it's like the fish in water. He doesn't know he's wet. He's wet, but he doesn't know it. Lots of Christians are worldly. They don't know it. They are sucking in the smog and the pollution of anti-God philosophies and attitudes. They breathe in daily the poisonous toxins. And one way it has impacted every one of us in a big way is when it comes to our view of authority, not only those in authority, but those under authority. A Christian understands authority. He should. It's woven through our Bibles. You can't escape the concept of authority or the concept of submission. You go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You have the structure of authority and submission in that creation story. Authority is good. Authority is a gift. God exercises authority over man. God is the master. We are His creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. He has a right to tell us what to do and how to live. He made us. He delegates authority. We have borrowed authority. Borrowed. It's given by God. There's authority in the marriage relationship. That's clear from the Genesis account. Paul argues for that in 1 Corinthians 11. He uses that word kephale, which means head or leader. Christ is the head. Christ is the leader of every man. And the man is the head, the kephale of a woman. We come under authority when it comes to government. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We recognize parental authority. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. And pastoral authority. I've never preached on that. I think I should. I'm going to do that tonight. Hebrews 13. Submit to those who have the rule over you. That's a Bible text. Hebrews 13. And again, I realize authority can be abused, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We need it. Wives need husbands. Children need parents. Sheep need shepherds. And yes, again, sin can distort, sin can pervert the best of God's gifts, and so men can use them in the worst of ways. And there's a lot of people who are rebelling against authority. When the teenager drives down the road 20 miles per hour above the speed limit, he's not respecting authority. When the young man yells at his parents, he's not respecting his parents. When he lies to them, he's not respecting his parents. When the person doesn't pay his taxes, he's rebelling. But there is authority. There is authority. There can be failure on the part of those who are in authority. And there can be failure of those who are under authority. We are witnessing a crisis of authority in our world today. In this nation. I really think that's why this nation will eventually implode. God puts authorities in our lives to make life miserable. To help us navigate through life. That's right. To navigate through life. To guide us. So we'll make wise decisions, God-honoring decisions. And that's why you have such an emphasis, particularly in the book of Proverbs, on seeking counsel and getting counsel. Proverbs 12, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. He listens to advice. Proverbs 11, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety, safety. Proverbs 15, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they shall succeed. Proverbs 19, listen to advice, accept instruction. You want to be a wise person? Wise man? Wise woman? Then you have to embrace the authorities that God has given you. You have to. Listen to Mark Dever. I'm going to hide behind him. I was talking to Pastor Al Dunn on the phone, and we were talking about this issue, and he concurred with me, or I concurred with him. I wasn't sure which way. But he quoted this text. I said, Al, could you send that to me? He did. Mark Dever is a book on Baptist foundations. We as Christians, he says, have been dramatically influenced by the broader cultural milieu that is deeply antagonistic to any authority. Novel after novel, movie after movie, rehashes the same liberation narrative of the brave, heroic individual standing against oppressive governments or traditions. The consumer is accustomed to choosing from among 31 flavors of truth, claims, having debunked the truth, and pragmatism now rules the day. Serious and non-serious Christians alike too often fail to place their discipleship in submission to the local church and its leaders. We don't invite instruction or discipline. We don't make ourselves known to those who are given their charge to watch over us. We don't consult their wisdom when making life decisions. Instead, the program structure of too many churches works against such knownness. So we move to cities based upon job or school opportunities without ever asking whether a healthy church exists. We purchase homes or rent apartments without considering the geographic proximity to a healthy church or its concentration of its members. We make budgetary decisions with little thought for generosity to the church in need or helping the church to make its budget. We don't inconvenience ourselves. We join churches lightly and exit them lightly, seldom stopping to weigh the consequences of our departure. We church hop. What's the problem? It's a problem of authority. It's a problem of guidance, but that's where it comes from. We don't think we need it, and we don't want it. If you're listening to the shepherd's voice, if you're listening to the shepherd's voice, you have to listen to your father and your mother, because that's what the shepherd says. If you're listening to your shepherd's voice, you have to listen to your pastors. You do. You have to invite, or you should invite, instruction and discipline into your life. If you want to make wise decisions, if you want to make decisions that will promote God's glory and be best for your souls and your families, then you need to avail yourself of those that God has placed in your life as your leaders. Wives, your husbands, children, your parents, dear people of God, your pastors. I'll use myself as an example. A bad example. I stand here with one arm, and you know why? I didn't listen to my father. He wasn't a Christian, but my dad had a lot of common grace and a lot of common sense. Every time he told his boys, don't do this, and we did it, we got in trouble. And all he said to me before he left, he said, Gord, at the age of 16, he said, you've got enough here at this trailer camp to keep you busy. Don't get into any fast cars. I never forgot it. When I was in the accident, after the accident in intensive care, the doctor went to my dad and said, he told me, your dad's here. And the doctor came and told my dad, your son's scared. Your son's scared. You know why I was so scared? Because I knew I disobeyed my father. And I was inches, just in terms of where I landed on a tree, inches from death. And from a Christless eternity, because of one bad choice. One bad choice. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to listen to the ultimate authority, Christ. But you also have to listen to Him as He speaks by His Word, by His church, by Christian friends, by godly parents, by godly grandparents, by pastors who are tethered to the Word. Listen, brethren, I want you to have a happy life, not a miserable one, not a life full of regrets because you didn't follow counsel. You didn't listen. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Walk in the will of God. The will of God, says Paul, is your sanctification. Could it be more clear, brethren? What God wants you to do is obey Him. He's the good shepherd. Listen to the shepherd. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would use it in our lives. It's so easy for us to hear, to be hearers of Your Word and not doers. And we do desire to be doers. So help us, Lord. May we give prayerful consideration to what we've heard this day, the Sunday school hour, but also under the ministry, morning and evening. And may You take that word and sow it deep in our hearts and minds. And may it produce much fruit in our lives. Thank You again for this day. Thank You for the people of God here. Continue to work in us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Amen.